All right, why don't we go ahead and get started. I'll open our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for coming down in the form of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who did not consider his high exalted position a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming a servant and taking upon himself human flesh, that he might die in that flesh, even our flesh, without sin, for us. And now, O Lord, as you have established in him the glorious covenant of grace, we pray that you might help us to understand better who you are as our God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and yet condescends to us finite creatures out of love and mercy to lift us up into heavenly places to be seated with you in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Help us now in the Sunday school for the adults as well as for the children, that all of our learning, all of our doing this day, including the worship to follow, would be to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask it all and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as you could see, we're very unusual Sunday morning here for us in Sunday school. People traveling and folks getting sick and all of that. So I'm filling in mostly inadequately for Francesco Spadini, who has been teaching a wonderful course on early church history. So we regret he won't be with us, not feeling well this morning. So you're stuck with me. So the way that it goes is basically I'm coming up with something here that I've been thinking through. Haven't developed a formal class on, but I've been thinking through nonetheless, and I hope to somehow, some way, shape those thoughts into a lesson that'll be edifying for us. So why don't we go ahead and dive into it? If you have a copy of the hymnal, it'll be useful for you to have that before us. Christopher, I don't know if you have a copy. There's one. John, would you grab a copy for Christopher? Thank you. You'll follow along if you turn in the back of your hymnals to the Westminster Confession, particularly chapter 7. And what I would like to talk about a little bit here today is the idea of the covenant. Now, we're not going to get into the full implications of what some call, what we would rightly call, covenant theology, per se. Covenant theology oftentimes is understood, I think rightly, in our context, as a way of interpreting the Bible. It's a form of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the fancy word for interpretation of the Bible. Covenant theology is oftentimes understood over against and in contrast to dispensational theology. Okay? Covenant theology, dispensational theology are two of the rival forms of hermeneutics within Protestant circles. And of course, within those two broad camps, there are various forms of covenant theology, various forms of dispensational theology. We're not going to get into that this morning. More than talk about covenant theology as a hermeneutic, I want to talk about the idea, the biblical idea of the covenant, perhaps shaping our discussion along the lines of the question, what is a covenant? Okay, what is covenant? And I think that before we get into the Westminster larger catechism, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, I want to preempt chapter 7 by giving to you what I think, and we've talked about this before, but what I think is perhaps the most clear, most boiled down, simple definition of what a covenant is. And it's given to us in our children's catechism. What is a covenant? And the answer is, a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. That doesn't say everything, but I think it's a pretty darn good definition of covenant to give to little children. And then hopefully from there they can grow up and unpack that. Just as the definition of what is the Trinity that we give to our children is very simple. It's very basic, but it's good enough to give them the essence of what the Trinity is and then hopefully be able to help them unpack that as they grow older and more mature in their faith. So I think that's a good place for us to start. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship. And I think that's important for us to pause and reflect on here a little bit. It is a relationship. And that's very important for us to understand because it stands over against two errors that are prominent within even Christian theology more broadly. And and some of those errors are, in fact, so serious that they may, in fact, put those errors that manifest themselves most broadly in Christian theology actually outside of the area, outside of the pale of Christianity as such. Let me explain. One of those is the idea that God is aloof. Okay, we might generically describe this as deism. Okay, and deism is an error to such an extent, such a horrible, terrible error of what the Bible teaches. It really does place itself outside of Christianity, understood even in its most basic orthodox terms. So what you have with deism is that God remains aloof. He remains removed from us, that God is more of an observer upon us. And from our perspective, we would say he's more of like a generic power, almost a holding place in our minds for saying, well, you know, we know that that everything had to come from somewhere. We know that morals had to come from somewhere. So we attribute that to some being that's higher than ourselves. We can't know anything about this God. We can't actually relate to him. We can't have a relationship with him. But we can know, in fact, that he's out there somewhere. That's the most generic form of deism. And of course, that's an error of such magnitude that it ceases to be Christianity at all. The opposite error of that would be a confusion of creation or man, right? And when I say man, you understand I'm using that word generically to describe humanity as a whole, inclusive of male and female. So there is another view that confuses God and man in such a way that man actually becomes identified with God to some extent, right? This we might call pantheism. There are different forms of pantheism. Perhaps one of the most prominent forms that you find within Christian circles was the view of somebody by the name of Hegel, who was a German philosopher. And Hegel, in his philosophy, identified human history with an evolving God, a God who evolves over time and with time and change, the change in human history. Okay? So those are two errors that we want to avoid because both of those errors actually negate the idea of relationship. Okay? Another word for relationship that we might use is communion. And I don't mean the sacrament, but I mean communion. Another word for communion is fellowship, right? A relationship, okay? Where there is no confusion of the two persons, right? God and man, right? But also there is no separation as well, okay? So if you think about the profundity of that little children's catechism answer, right from the get-go, it really is profound because it is negating, right at the beginning, two errors. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes. Let's stop there. Unpack that for a second. God is the sovereign Lord who establishes the relationship with his creatures. Okay? The creature does not establish the relationship with God, right? We are not the ones who come to God and set the terms of our relationship with him, right? How rude would that be? How arrogant would that be, In fact, for us to say, you know what, Lord, okay, I'll enter into a relationship with you, and here are the terms that I'm going to set. Do you agree? Right? But also, the covenant is an imposed relationship. Now, oftentimes that word imposed in our context is kind of has a negative connotation, doesn't it? We don't want to impose on people. We don't want to impose ourselves on someone. We don't want to be an imposition upon someone. Okay? But impose or imposition is not necessarily a negative thing, right? Why is that? Well, when God establishes his covenant with us, when he imposes himself in a relationship with us, he does so as two things. Number one, as sovereign Lord. And number two, as loving Heavenly Father. So the imposition we know is always, first of all, right, and it's always loving. It's always just, and it's always loving. Okay? Because he's the sovereign Lord, he by right is able to establish that covenant relationship with his creatures. But also, as a loving Heavenly Father, the imposition of that covenant is a benevolent imposition. It's an imposition of goodwill and good intent. Okay, oftentimes we try to, in our minds anyway, we pit the idea of justice or rightness, right, against the idea of mercy and love. You're either going to be just or you're going to be loving, right? And that's kind of appropriate in some contexts, right? The judicial system of our land is supposed to be just. It's not supposed to be loving, right? The role of government as a judicial entity is to uphold rightness and law, legality, and is to do that which is just and right, not that which is loving and merciful. Doesn't it upset us when we see a judge, right, from the bench, allow somebody off easily, even in a way that flouts the laws of the lands in terms of what type of punishment is to be imposed? And we look at that situation, we say about that judge, well, you know, he was unjust to do that. Now, some people would say, no, he was being merciful. He was being loving by letting that person off easy. The judge's job is not to be loving. He's to be loving towards his wife and his family, or towards, if it's a female judge, towards her husband and family, right? But on the bench, they are to impose the law, right? And so they're not to be loving and just from the bench. They are to be just, okay? Not loving and merciful, but just. Okay, it's different with God, right? Because God, we understand in terms of his entire being, in terms of who he is both the God who loves and he is the God who is just. Those two things in God are not contradictory, right? But to use the language of the Westminster Confession, those two things, in fact, sweetly comply in God. Okay, so what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes. It's sovereignly imposed upon the creature, right? And he guarantees by his word. Okay? How do we know that God is going to keep his end of the covenant? Right? Well, we know that God's going to keep his end of the covenant because he has said so. He has sworn in his oath, by oath, and by his own self. Right? And God cannot deny himself. And so when he speaks in his word about his intention and certainty of keeping the covenant, we know that he will keep it. In fact, he will not break it. And we may even go so far as to say that he cannot break the covenant. Right? God is a sovereign Lord. He is the God who changes not. There is no shadow of changing in him. And so we know that he is the God who keeps covenant. Right? He does not break covenant. He cannot break a covenant and deny himself. Right? Okay, so that's the Children's Catechism, just very briefly unpacked. And now I want to go to Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, talk about the covenants a little bit more. This is the adult stuff here. Not saying that it's not appropriate for children, of course, but This is taking what the Children's Catechism says and putting a lot more meat on the bones. Okay? So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1 of God's covenant with man. I don't know of, just before we read this, I don't know of a better statement in all of theology and creedal or confessional theology that captures the doctrine of the covenant the way this paragraph does. This is profound. Okay, paragraph number 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, we could look at the scripture proofs that are there. That would take us quite some time, but I encourage you to look those up on your own as you have opportunity. Let me just unpack this. And I want to begin with the idea of distance. Okay, what does the confession mean when it talks about the distance between God and the creature? What's he talking? Is he talking about, like, you know, the distance between here and Australia, which is great distance, as the Terps just found out this past week? Is he talking about the distance between the North Pole and the South Pole? He's talking about the kind of distance that exists between, let's say, Earth and Mars, or between the Milky Way and one of the other great galaxies on the other side of the universe. What is in view there when the Westminster Confession uses that word distance? What do you think?
Represents sort of a set of contrasts. Mm-hmm. Infinite God, finite creatures, all knowing God, knowledge is limited.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Just to, Francesco always says, for the sake of the audio, I'll repeat the question or the comment and make sure I have this accurately summarized. It's the contrast of basically of the nature of the two parties, right? God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable on the one hand, and then man, who is finite, right? Temporal, limited in so many ways, right? So that the contrast of distance is not the contrast of a literal space or spatial relations, right? It oftentimes in both mythology as well as in not such good Christian theology as well, we envision that God is somewhere up in the sky. Right. Or with pagan mythology. Right. They live on top of the mountains or something like that. Right. And we tend to think that God is, as it were, somewhere up there. And we don't know where, maybe on a planet somewhere. That's Mormon theology, by the way. Mormons have this idea of God existing on a planet somewhere. And so, that's not what's in view here at all. It is, in fact, a contrast of being, if I could use that language. Our being as creatures is very different than the being of God. Okay? He's infinite. We are what? He is eternal. We are, right, temporal, right? He is omniscient. We are ignorant, I say, right? Or limited in our knowledge, right? He is immutable. He's unchangeable. We are changeable, right? We're very different. Okay? So when the Westminster Confession begins here talking about the distance between God and man being so great, what they are basically doing is they start with what Cornelius Van Til described as the creator-creature distinction. Okay, if you're at all familiar with Cornelius Van Til's approach to apologetics, he starts his apologetic method with this very idea. Okay, and he was always known for, I wish I had a board I could draw on, but he was always known for the two circles, right? The one circle represents God, and then the other circle represents the creature. The circle on top representing God is bigger than the circle on the bottom. Of course, that picture has all sorts of limitations to it, but you get the idea that comes across, right? And there's a gap between them. There's no overlap, right? The circles are not concentric, and it's not like a Venn diagram. They don't overlap at all. They're separate, the two circles. And Cornelius Van Til said something along the lines of, well, how then can the creature have any connection at all to the creator? And he drew two lines, oftentimes, sometimes it was with one line, but drew two lines that connected the two circles. And that was his way of expressing the idea of covenant. And particularly the two lines that connected the circle were oftentimes understood as being the verbal manifestation of that covenant agreement, and which comes in two forms. It comes in the form of revelation. What type of revelation? There's two types of revelation. What are they? Anybody remember? God reveals himself in two ways or two modes. General and special. Were you going to say that? Nope. Okay. general and special. That's right. General revelation given to us in nature, okay, within ourselves, within creation itself. And then God reveals himself specially by verbal word, okay, that gets for us recorded within Holy Scripture. Okay. So general and special revelation. That's how God establishes his relationship with us. It's always through revelation. So the distance between God and the creature is so great. Notice here that the confession begins with the creator-creature distinction. Okay. Then it goes on and it says that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. Okay, so let's just pause there for a moment. The creature always owes the creator obedience simply by virtue of being the creature. Okay. And I think the confession may be taking its lead here, perhaps from Romans 9. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9 about the potter and the clay, right? The potter is the sovereign over the clay, right? God takes the clay and he can form it into whatever type of pot he wants. He could form a pot as a vessel of destruction to be destroyed, or he can form a pot to be a vessel of glory, right? God is the potter. We are the clay. He's the sovereign. We are the subjects. Okay. And I think that's probably what's in view here. What the creature owes God by virtue of being a creature is full obedience to his word and law. Okay. The confession will oftentimes talk about perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Okay. So before we even contemplate anything else with regard to Adam and Eve and the way in which God related to Adam and Eve, before we even talk about the next step, we need to understand that at the very moment God creates, he creates a creature who is designed to be subject to him, simply because they are the creature and he is the creator. Nothing else needs to be said at that point. Okay? Obedience is owed by the creature to the creator. But there's more that needs to be said, because God doesn't just leave it there, does he? God doesn't create Adam and Eve or all of creation and then step away. Right? God doesn't do that. God is hands on from the very moment that he creates. Let me take a side step for a moment. How is God's eternal decree executed? How is it unfolded? manifest. God's eternal decree, says the Shorter Catechism, is manifested how? In his works of, anybody know? In his works of creation and providence. Okay? So let me bring it back here. God creates, but the moment he creates, he is hands-on with regard to that creature from alpha point A, or point alpha, however you want to describe that. You mathematicians probably know how to do this better than I do. But you get the idea, right? Right from the first moment, God is hands-on. And he is in sovereign control of not only the act of creation, but also the unfolding of the history of that creature's existence. Right from the moment, he is providentially governing all of his creatures and their actions. Okay? Because why? Because what he is doing is he is manifesting his eternal decree. God ordains what? What's that?
Everything.
Whatsoever shall come to pass. Right? So, creation, providence, point alpha, and then point beta, right? So forth and so on, okay? He's there intimately involved with it all, okay? So he doesn't stop with just creating and then step away. That would be deism, okay? The confession goes on and says this, yet they, that is to say the creatures, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Okay? So what happens if the deists are right? That God creates, and then he steps away. Can we, the creature, enjoy God forever? We can't, right? What does he do in order to bless us and to manifest himself as our great reward? It's the confession says, God condescends. And I love that the confession uses that term. And maybe part of the reason why I like that the confession uses that term is because I really love when words in our culture take on a certain connotation, but really that connotation does not fully describe the full orb meaning of that particular word. So condescension is a generally negative term today, right? We get accused of being condescending, perhaps, towards someone. And that's something that you don't want to be known for doing, is to condescend to people, right? Because what does that mean if you're condescending? It means you think you're what? Better or higher, right? Than a person who is what? Lower or inferior, right? And a condescending person, right, is a person who makes the person who you are talking to feel like they're lower than you, right? And we might say that's a condescending personality, a condescending action or whatever, okay? That's generally understood as being a negative thing within our society. And that is kind of in part because we really have bought into an egalitarian spirit in this country, right? Egalitarian simply meaning equal, right? That we're all supposed to be equal. And so if you at all act towards somebody else as if they are below you, that is like a big social no-no in our country and in Western civilization generally, I think. The British have been trying to fight that off for generations now, right? But kind of this democratic egalitarian spirit has kind of taken over even England, despite the fact that they still have a royal crown. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. So, but let's talk about that word, condescension, for a moment, because I think that's a really important word here in this context. Is it inappropriate for us to say that God acts condescendingly toward us? That's a good thing that God acts condescending towards us. Now, of course, you got to take away all the baggage in our minds that come with that word. When we say that God condescends to us, we're not saying that he's being rude, right? Or anything sinful or unpleasant, right? On the contrary, condescension is actually an act of God's divine mercy and love. Because we cannot be blessed by God or be blessed by him who is our reward unless he comes down to us. And once again, when we say come down to us, we're not talking about, we're not speaking here spatially, right? But we're speaking here in terms of God, who is an infinite being, drawing near to a finite creature. That's what covenant is. It is God coming down, condescending to us on our level. John Calvin grasped and embraced this very point. This was so important for him. He'll talk about the way in which God speaks to us. And here's another word that has cross-cultural translation needs. But God lisps to us as his creatures. Calvin uses the illustration of how a mother lisps to her child as that child is in her arms. Whispers words of affection to the child that the child is able to somehow comprehend. They're incomprehensible words to the rest of us, but from a mother to a child, it's the type of language that the child can understand. So that if the mother picks up the child, maybe this is more appropriate for a father who picks up the child and starts talking to the child in babyish language. Right? You've heard people do this before, right? Why do we go and we don't say, son, I'd like to tell you about the covenant between God and man. No, we don't talk that way to an infant because the infant won't understand it. But when we use certain inflections and we speak to the child in this way that's incomprehensible to the rest of us, but is comprehensible to the infant, right? We're lisping to that child. That word lisp oftentimes has a connotation of like a speech impediment or something, right? But that's not the way that Calvin intends the language when he uses the word lisp here. He's talking about the idea of speaking in a way that someone who is much smaller, so much lower than you in terms of intellectual development, can understand you. When God reveals himself to us, he does so not with heavenly language that we cannot comprehend, but he does so in a way in which we can comprehend. He lisps to us. He condescends his language to us. That's what revelation is, right? Hebrew didn't come out of heaven. Greek, the language that the New Testament is written in, didn't come out of heaven. English certainly didn't come out of heaven, whether old King's English or modern day English. Dutch didn't come out of English, out of heaven as well, right? There's no language here on earth that is, as it were, God's language. But he comes and he speaks to us in the words that we can comprehend. That has got huge implications for how we understand the Bible. You know, the liberals used to say, you know, this is the confession, not the Bible, but the Bible can't be a divinely inspired book, because did you know that it's common language that they're using in the Bible? Did you know that the Greek of the New Testament is the Greek of the commoner, of the uneducated and the poor? It's not what they call Attic Greek, which is the highfalutin language of the philosophers and the poets, Homer and such. It's the language of the streets that's used in the New Testament. And so scholars said, well, see, that's proof that this, you know, God certainly would. I mean, if God would speak to us, he would certainly use the language of the philosophers, wouldn't he? If he had to choose a particular form of Greek, he would use Homer's Greek, wouldn't he? And yet God doesn't, right? He condescends in the most basic forms to us when he speaks to us. Okay, so that's covenant. Okay, covenant is a condescending act of God, understood properly, in which God comes to us and speaks to us, and he expresses that relationship of condescension with us by way of a covenant. Covenant is nothing new in the Bible. Covenants were used all over the ancient Near East. It doesn't originate with the Bible, per se, but it actually is a very common notion that is used throughout pagan society in the ancient Near East. Okay? Now, what is happening there? What's God doing? God is condescending, and he's using language that is typical of covenants within the ancient Near East, and he's using that language to establish a relationship with us in terms that we can understand. And what he does, interestingly, is he alters the pagan notion of covenant, and he reshapes it, and he reforms it, and he uses it, he commandeers it in a way that is useful for establishing a relationship with his people, right? So let's go back to the garden. And here I want to read, and we only have a couple of minutes left, and unfortunately we have to stop, but or maybe fortunately, who knows. Depends on your perspective here. But look at paragraph 2 of chapter 7. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay? So that's the first covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve. Okay? And we know he does that, don't we? It's there in the book of Genesis. It's there, it begins in chapter 1, where God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And then chapter 2, where we get that kind of covenant arrangement unfolded and expanded for us, where it includes not only to be fruitful and multiply, but also includes something to do with a tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man is not to eat of that tree. And in that commandment that God gives Adam and Eve, all the moral law is packed into that, right? The confession will go on and it'll say, which is very interesting. We don't have the time to unpack this, but it'll go on and talk about the way in which the law that God gave to Adam and Eve in the covenant of works gets given once again, or is made manifest yet once again to Moses in the Decalogue. Right. Only rather than one commandment. Right. It gets unpacked in 10 commandments or 10 words, we might say. Right. But within that first covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve, the entirety of God's righteous requirements are packed into that. So that when Adam and Eve eat of the tree, they're not just eating a piece of fruit. I've heard skeptics say, God's unjust. Why would God ever send anyone to hell just for eating an apple? Well, first of all, we don't know what fruit it was, but that's besides the point. But it's not for just eating a piece of fruit. But actually, in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and breaking that commandment, Adam and Eve broke all of the commandments. That's what Paul will say later on, right? Say if we break, or James will say, if we break one of the commandments, we've actually are guilty of breaking them all. Okay? So God gives this law to Adam and Eve and establishes what he calls a covenant of works. And we see that personal relationship form with Adam and Eve, his condescending relationship with them. Now, we have to stop here, but I do want to take any questions that you might have just before we close, if you have any questions about what we've said thus far. And next week, Christmas morning, I believe we're going to have Sunday school. I'll be back again. Francesco asked me to fill in for him next week, and we can unpack some more about the Doctrine of the Covenant in Chapter 7. So any questions, though? Comments before we close? No. Okay, why don't we go ahead and close in prayer then? Father, thank you for this day, for the food, lesson and the feeding, indeed, that you have given to us in your word. Oh, Lord, we do pray that you might strengthen us and keep us, prosper us by your grace, especially in the hour to come, that you would fill our hearts with a desire for the worship of our one true God. For we pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.